Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Sometimes people do countdowns to things, and this weekend, Kathy and I were having a moment. I'm going to call it countdown to Pastor Daniel. And to continue to pray for them as they're making the transition from a place where they have lived and served and essentially all their lives. It's a big deal for them to uproot and move, and they'll be here in, it's 2 weeks from today. So really excited about that and thankful to the Lord for his provision. Told Daniel last week when he gets here, I'm going on a six-month sabbatical. So I'll say hello, see ya. I'm just kidding about the sabbatical part, okay? In case anybody's, if you're hearing that. So Ephesians chapter 5 is where we are. We finally worked our way through the end of chapter 4, but this is still very much connected. In fact, this larger section, I think, is outlined well by one commentator when he says that there are these commands that we've been hearing that begin in Ephesians chapter 4. And the first one extends through chapter verse 16. And that is the command that we as God's people are to walk together in unity. So the Spirit of God binds us together in Christ, and we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We're not to come up with some superficial or additional measure of unity. We're to maintain the unity that God establishes amongst his people. And then in verses 17 through 25, there is the command that we're to walk in holiness, to grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are to engage with one another to do that. And then in thirdly, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he suggests that the theme and the command is that we're to walk in love, as you'll be able to see very clearly from Ephesians 5, 2. And so we want to spend today in particular in verses 1 and 2, and then next week I'll finish out that section to verse 6 as we think about what it is to walk together in love. And the balance to that really is to abstain from evil. And I asked you several weeks ago what it would be like for us to be a compelling body. You know, remember, the word compelling means it's something that draws or it's attractive. People want to be a part of that. And there are lots of different ways that churches have tried to set themselves forward as compelling. And I would suggest that the way that we are compelling is that we do what these texts have been calling us to do. That we walk together in maintaining the unity of the Spirit. That we strive by the energy and the power of the Spirit to be holy, and that we also walk together in love. What does that really mean? You know, it's easy, isn't it, to say, you know what, let's try to be more loving. And everybody says, okay, let's do that. What's for lunch? Right? What does that look like? Well, today I think we'll be able to get a sense of that as we see the substance of the command to walk in love. The substance is to imitate God as we walk in love. And then the context of the command is that we are to love as the beloved children of God. And the qualification of the command, you know, I always like to hear, you know, in seminary we used to ask, what is that going to be in the test? Can you put some boundaries on the expectations? Well, Jesus does that for us. I want you to feel super relieved. You're not expected to love each other any more than Jesus has loved you. Okay? So there is a qualification. But then finally, the hopeful thing is that there's energy for the command. And that's the things I'd like for us to see from this text together today. The substance, the context, the qualification, and the energy for this command. So let's think about those together. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the substance of the command. Note the text, and I'll just read those two verses for you now. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of God. And you can say, yeah, that not a secret code word. If you haven't been with us before, when we read God's word, we recognize that it is God's word and we're thankful for it. That's what that's about. And so it's a smaller text, and I caught you by surprise a little bit there. But so let me just give you the opportunity again to participate, right? This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah, and the word of God tells us that there is a command for us to hear. And that command is in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. And it's also in the first part of verse 2, walk in love. They're joined together by the word and. So be imitators of God and walk in love. Now let's think about those two things together for a minute. Be imitators of God. Is it even possible for us to be imitators of God? Is that something we can do? God is transcendent, perfectly holy, absolutely and completely other than us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. As much as the heavens are above the earth, so is He separate from and different from us. That's all true, and we ought to remember that. We ought to remember with the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 1 and following, as Isaiah went into the temple and the holiness and the presence of God filled the temple, he was struck with the awesomeness of the holiness of God. He heard the angels gathered around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house is filled with smoke." And you'll remember that Isaiah at that point said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. And we can't be in the presence of this holy God that we've been singing about and thinking about and praying to this morning. But you can also rejoice in receiving the life-changing provision of Christ. And that's described in Isaiah 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Thanks be to God. That's good news, brothers and sisters. Peter puts the redemptive work of Christ in our lives this way. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had no mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so there is that reality that there is no way in the world in and of ourselves, based on who we are and what we do, that we can come into God's presence. And yet, He has made it so through Christ Jesus our Lord and the provision He makes for sinners. So there are calls in God's Word for us to imitate Him. As we've been brought into relationship with Him, we're to imitate Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11, or 11 verse 1, "Imitate me in the way that I imitate Christ." So he does that, and he calls us to do it as well. Or in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, Paul encourages believers as he sees them laboring to imitate God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we hear this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in His steps." And that's not just, you know, Jesus was a kind person, so you try to be kind. It was saying, you are going to walk in life that is broken and difficult and cursed by sin, and it's going to have negative impacts on you. Walk through that in the way that Jesus walked, trusting himself to the one who judges justly. Or Luke chapter 6, verse 36 says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." And we can actually now come full circle to what the prophet Isaiah expressed so much fear about. Because of Christ, we hear this command in 1 Peter chapter 1, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who had called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So the realization of the holiness of God and the majesty of who he is not designed to drive us away from him, but to call us to him. It's the expression of God in all the beauties of his character and excellence. And he calls us in Christ to be molded over into his image, to follow him, to imitate him. We will not be him. We are not going to be divine. But we can be like him more and more. The freedom that is ours in Christ is to take the yoke of Christ on us and the direction of Christ for us, and to follow in the provision of Christ in us in the person of his Spirit. So in obedience to the things that are revealed in the Scriptures about who God is, Christ enables us to walk in those ways. Now, notice, look back in the text and notice that chapter 5, verse 1 begins with the word "therefore." And so it sort of signals to us to go back in the text, at least to verse 32, where the Scripture says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So rather than just the vague command, imitate God or be godly, he gives us more specific things to think about. And I would ask you, brother and sister, are you known for your kindness as you interact with one another? Are you known for being tender-hearted towards others? Are you known for your compassion as you see others walking through the various realities of their lives? Are you known for being forgiven, forgiving? Are you characterized by these things? That's what the Scriptures are calling us to. And then notice in verse 2, there is a second expression of this command, or another way, maybe it's the other side of the coin. Be imitators of God, but also walk in love. I'll remind you quickly that the word "walk" speaks to your behavior. So all through this text in Ephesians 4, we've been saying that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are professing faith in Christ and we belong to him, then that is going to impact the way that we live day to day. That's we talk about, by the energy of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to walk according to my profession of faith in my church, in my home, and in the world where I work and live every day. Now, what does it mean then to do that in love? I think here's an eternally significant question for us to ponder. Who gets to define love? Who gets to define what that looks like and what it means? And we're living in a culture where people would say everybody gets to come up with their own definition of love. They get to decide what feels most loving to them. They get to say how that should look and what it should be. Your children do this in your own home sometimes, parents. You know, when you've disciplined them and they say, "Well, you don't love me." They're trying to come up with their own definition of love. Or if someone asks you for something and you know it wouldn't be good for them and you say, "No, not going to do that. Not going to allow that." And they'll say, "You're not being very loving." One time somebody came to my house at 4:30 in the morning on a Monday and banging on my door. And so I opened the door and it was a a church member. They came in and they were all excited about something that the Lord had taught them, and they asked me for something, and I called this person's name, and I said, so-and-so, you need to go home and go to bed, because that's what I should be doing right now. I should be sleeping. I'll be in my office on Tuesday morning, and you could call me about this. I'm thrilled that you're so excited. And I tried to kind of talk them down, and they looked me right in the eye and said, well, you don't love Jesus, do you? Now, that situation, they weren't, there were some other things going on that complicated that whole situation. But it's another picture of how we need a clear definition of what love really is. And isn't it better, rather than the culture around us or our own selfish hearts defining love, wouldn't it make more sense if God defines love? If God is the one who says, this is what love is, and He does that. God shows us what love is in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And that text communicates a lot of things to us about love. First of all, it shows us, it says, God shows us or demonstrates His love. So there is action involved. Love's not an emotion or a feeling. It's not warm fuzziness, but it's movement. It's action. And it's action toward others. It's not self-centered. It's not saying, this is what I want love to be. This is how I feel. This is what you need to do to make me feel loved. No, it's action towards others. It's about others. It's aimed at them for their good. And not only that, it's aimed toward others no matter who they are. Because notice it says that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners. So it doesn't say that God looked at us and said, those people really deserve my love. And not only that, I need them. No, it doesn't have any of those things to do in it. In fact, it's about people who didn't deserve love. And so it moves toward others in action that is often sacrificial and costly. God loved us and demonstrated that in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us in our place. So I would say that love, as God defines it, is action toward others, no matter who they are, that is for their good and may be costly and sacrificial to us. This is the way that we are commanded, brothers and sisters, to live with each other at Grace Heritage Church. This is the way that God's called us to interact with brothers and sisters in Christ here. And with others, but particularly here. But how do I do this? How is that possible? Well, that brings us secondly to the context of the command. Notice chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God, and by what we've learned so far, and walk in love as beloved children. So God's command for you to imitate Him and walk in love with each other is given because of who you are in Christ. A beloved child. The language that's used there, the word beloved, was used in classical language to speak to one who was like an only child, and as a result, the sole recipient of all the devoted love of their parents. And God is able to do that with you. He is able to deal with you as if you were the only one. In His supernatural, divine person, He is not dividing up attention amongst the number of His children. He focuses on you as if you were the only one. And I just want to, that's not to say, that's how awesome you are. No, hear it. That's how awesome God is. That's the place where He's put you. That's the relationship. It says you're a beloved child. It doesn't say son. And that's important because the word child that's used here is more relational even than son. Son just recognizes that some formal or legal relationship exists. Child says, you are his. You belong to him in a relationship that is closer than anything else on the planet. So we are those who have experienced the divine compassion and goodness of God. Jeremiah 31, verse 20, talks to Ephraim, the son, is the language that he uses here for God's people. And he says he yearns for them. He's his darling child. And he yearns and will have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Or Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, God says, you who were called not my people will be said, this is what will be said about them, children of the living God. Complete change in relationship. John chapter 1, verse 12, remember that all who receive him, he gives the right to be called the sons of God. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we are reminded this way from John, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Once again, as we've seen this pattern over and over in the book of Ephesians, remember the first three chapters were all what we call indicatives, truths about who God is and what he has done to bring us into relationship with himself. There is only one command in the first three chapters, and that's the command to remember. So chapter 4 begins the commands of God, and those we would call those the imperatives, or the commands, the things that God calls us to do in obedience to him. So he takes the entire first three chapters to lay the foundation. And then he says, because all these things are true, this is how you're to walk. And he does it again. Here he's saying, as beloved children, love. As those who are in this relationship with me, act this way in a relationship with others who are around you. And so that moves us on to think about the qualification of the command. Number 3. Can I say just a word really briefly? If you're one, sometimes people hear preachers use language about being a child of God and thinking about God as your loving father. And you had a really not loving father. Or maybe you didn't ever know your father. Or there was something about that parental relationship that was just not good. And as a result, when you hear the preacher use language like this, you start to think, you know, I can't relate to God as a father because when I try to do that, I'm looking through the lens of my experience with my parents. Let me ask you to think about that a little bit differently. Or just to suggest this, to see if it's helpful. Rather than looking at God as a father through the lens of your earthly experience, let your earthly experience with its negative aspects be the recognition that that's not the way that relationship is supposed to be. So I can rejoice that God is telling me he is the Father who gets it all right. He is the one who does this perfectly. He is the one who loves me as it ought to be, and he never fails. It's just a suggestion. And if you'd like to wrestle with me about that later, I would love to do that. Or maybe we could do it tonight when we meet together. So, thirdly, the qualification of the command. We're to love as Christ has loved us. So, John chapter 15, verse 12 says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. That doesn't get much more plain, does it? You're commanded by God to love each other as Jesus has loved you. So let's think about how Christ has loved us. First of all, Jesus loves us by choice. Remember that the demonstration of God's love is that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But He didn't lay His life down grudgingly. He was not under compulsion to do that. The reason I say this is because John chapter 10, verse 15 says, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep. I voluntarily lay down my life. I lay it down and I take it up again." Jesus is doing these things by His own sovereign choice. It's an important aspect of the work of Christ that we understand that He's given Himself for us freely and not under compulsion. Not because of anything that you have done or did not do, but simply because He chose to do it. Therefore, it's important. This is why it's important. You're not under some kind of pressure to maintain a degree of being lovable. You know, there's not a lovability factor in you that has to be maintained so that Jesus keeps loving you. He loves you because He chose to love you. He loves you in spite of the fact that you're just not very lovable. That's the second thing that I want you to see. Jesus loved us when we were unlovely. We need to get our heads around a couple of texts. And again, I'm going back to Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners. So Paul erases any conception or suggestion that Jesus died for you because He anticipated something about you or looked to you as doing something good or worthy. Jesus didn't look down the tunnel of time and say, "Earn this." And He did that even when you were a rebel against His will, one who hated His law, hated holiness, hated obedience to Him, hated His kingdom. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 64, verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Zechariah in chapter 3 has a particularly vivid description of what's happening in Christ's redemptive love for sinners. And in that text, in verse 3, Joshua is standing before an angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel says to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Now friends, I need you to really work with me to get the language that's going on in these texts. There is nothing here about Joshua taking off his own filthy garments. The filthy garments were removed from him. So there's never any sense in which Jesus calls you to clean yourself up and get savable. There's never a time when God looks to you and calls you to perform acts of righteousness that bring you into some kind of level of acceptability. He does that. He comes in and He does all the removal and the cleansing, and then He does all of the righteousness, the giving of righteousness, clothes us, makes us acceptable. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, or maybe you just find yourself as one who is just loaded down with guilt and shame that comes from sin, you've labored and you have worked and you have strived to keep the rules and to do what's right, and you just can't seem to get there. There's good news for you today. As you just simply stop, and where you are, as you are, where you're seated, you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, take my filth and my sin and the guilt and the shame, take it all away. In the way that only you can. I've tried, I've scrubbed, I've labored, I've done everything I know to do, and I cannot be rid of the guilt and the shame of my sin. Jesus, take it away from me. Cleanse me from my sin. And give me the righteousness that I know I have to be in God's presence. I've wanted this. I've wanted to be right with you. And I've wanted some kind of confidence that you accept me. And I understand that that can't happen apart from righteousness. So Jesus, give me the righteousness that makes me right with God. Do that now. Or if you're a believer, man, be free from the idea that Jesus loves you more when you behave better. Be done with the idea that Jesus, when you sin and fall down into sin, that Jesus just backs away from you and walks away like he's disgusted with you. No, and this is the picture you need to have. Is there a parent in the room who, when their child falls and stumbles and gets hurt and wounded, that you don't run to them? That's what we do, isn't it? And that's the picture you need to have, that when you fall and stumble and you're wounded and crushed and broken by sin, you need to have the picture of Jesus running to you, not so you'll be more comfortable sinning, but so that you can be healed from it and stop. Because Jesus is a Savior who runs to you and redeems you and rescues you and changes and transforms you. That is His work. That would be the third thing that I want to point out, is that Jesus loves us without change. And even as I just read that, I said, that's a really bad sentence, because it implies that He loves you whether you change or not. What I mean by that is Jesus unchangeably loves you. Jesus is God, and He does not change. He does not ebb and flow with seasons or circumstances or dependence on anything that's outside of Him. Psalm 136 declares over and over and over again, God's steadfast love endures forever. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, God declares to His people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. In Lamentations 3, verse 22, we're reminded that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, we hear this, I, the Lord, do not change. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thanks be to God. I'll borrow from Stephen Charnock in his excellent two-volume work entitled The Existence and the Attributes of God. When I say that the goodness of God is an immutable goodness. God is immutable, unchangeable in His goodness. Other things around us may be good in a lingering way because of God's goodness. I wanted to be able to give you an example of that, and the best one I could think of lately was chocolate chip cookies. Chocolate chip cookies, when they come out of the oven, soft and gooey, are like heaven. But after they get cold, they're not as good. And then after a day or so, they're not as good as they were then. And then I've noticed that I've tried to make a bunch at a time, you know, and keep them. And after a while, they start getting kind of crumbly, and I don't know what, there's some kind of chemical thing that happens, I guess, but they're just not as good. They're good for a bit, and they're good for a lingering bit, but they're not good unchangeably. Nothing in this life is good unchangeably, but God. And Jesus in his love toward you is unchangeable. It does not ebb or flow. It does not change with regard to what you're doing. And I encourage you to spend some time meditating on this beautiful declaration of the love of Christ. And one of the reasons that I want you to do that is because Jesus has commanded you to love others in the way that he loves you. And the more you get your head around how Jesus loves you in these ways, you can begin to say, is that characteristic of the way that I love others? Or does my love for them ebb and flow? Is it dependent on how they behave? Am I looking for them to make me happy, to earn my love? That's not the way Jesus deals with us, is it? Fourth thing, Jesus loves us in obedience to the Father. John chapter 4, verse chapter 5 and chapter 6, he says that he came to do the will of the Father. He loved us perfectly by his own choice. He did this also, though, in obedience to the Father. In John 4:34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And that involved dying to rescue sinners. Now, in our fallen humanity, we're not naturally loving. And also, people are not lovable. But we are commanded by God to love others. It really is our duty. And after all, remember, what was the reputation that the first Christians gained? It was that they loved one another. Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so it's to this that God calls us. And dear friend, that might be the first step in this for you. Just simple obedience. Well, God commanded me. They're not very lovely. In fact, sometimes they really drive me crazy. And I don't feel anything towards them, but I understand this definition and I understand that I've been commanded. And so in simple obedience, I'm going to move toward loving that person. You've heard the command, but man, how are we going to do this? Just bite our lip and suffer? I want to caution you against being like the little boy one night who is standing up in his chair at the dinner table. And mom looked at him and said, son, sit down. And he looked in defiance at mom. And then looked over this way a little bit and he caught dad's stare. And as sometimes happens, I don't know why this is, but children seem to obey dad. And he caught dad's stare and he sat down. But as he sat down, he said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Now friends, that is not how we walk in obedience to Christ. I'll do what you say, but I'm not going to like it. Or I'll do what you say, but it's just going to make me miserable. And I'll just be miserable and sorrowful and unhappy and bitter and just grumpy in my obedience. I'm doing it, but I'm not going to like it. That's not what Jesus has called us to. How in the world are we going to find the energy to obey Jesus? And also, I recognize that there are some people in the room who are trying with all their heart to do this, and they're just worn out. Well, I want to encourage you with this fourth and last reality from this text. The energy for the command, hope in Christ alone. At this point, I want to give credit to Jamie Dunlop in a book that he's written called How to Love Those Who Drive You Crazy. I think I put it on the notes. If you've got the notes, it's written on there. I encourage you to get a copy and read it. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15 with me. And this is where we'll finish up this morning. Romans chapter 15. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, if you'll follow along with me. Hear Paul's prayer for these people. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice that Paul is praying to, look at verse 5, who's he praying to? The God of endurance and encouragement. He does that recognizing that we're going to need encouragement and endurance to do this, to walk together in love. Look down, or even just back to verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So there again is that encouragement that we need and recognition that it comes through the Scriptures. Look at verse 13. It's kind of the end of a long section. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, if you've been listening and paying attention to that text, you see that hope is a repeated theme, and it's also an essential ingredient to Christian fellowship. It's an essential part of the relationships that you have. And hope is fundamentally forward-looking. Everybody hear that? Hope is fundamentally forward-looking. So as he calls us to this, I want to ask you if you've had a tendency to write off relationships because of things that have happened in the past. All through this letter, like I said earlier this morning, we've been called to unity in Christ in Ephesians. It's a picture of people from vastly different backgrounds coming together in Christ to become one in Christ, one body. And you can imagine the temptation that they might have had to look around and say, well, you were a Jew. I don't have anything to do with you. Or you're an old Gentile. I don't have anything to do with you. You were a thief. You're a liar. You're a blasphemer. And just to think about all the things that they used to be. And if their identity and their focus remained on what they were and did in the past, the harmony that God's called them to is going to be impossible. So Ephesians 4, calling us to maintain a unity of the Spirit. Here, he's calling us to harmony together in Christ. And if you say that I have no hope because your focus is on the past and the things that happened, well, I would probably agree with you. And I can tell you that as a pastor, I will never call you to hope based on another person or their performance or yours. In fact, if somebody says, well, I need hope that will never happen again, I just can't do it. I can't say that because I am not God and I do not decree or hold the future. But notice what's going on in verse 12 with me for just a second. Romans 15, verse 12. Hearings quoting from the prophet Isaiah, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And so according to Douglas Moo, what's happening here is that Jews and Gentiles are coming together now because of what they hope for in the future. We're looking to a day when Jesus is going to bring all of this to its end and establish his kingdom finally and forever, a kingdom in which there is no presence of sin and no division amongst any person or people that are there. And we're all living in a perfect harmony with one another. And so we hope for that in our loving and dealing with each other today. He says Paul's prayer is that through hope that Jew and Gentile will one day praise God with united voice, they will realize today a peace and harmony that glorify God. That brothers and sisters in Christ will one day dwell with Jesus and with each other in perfect harmony gives us endurance and hope today. And as we set our hope on those things, then it's like this cycle that works, because the God of hope fills us with joy and peace in believing that those things are coming to pass. So we're not saying, because of what I've experienced in the past and what you were in the past, I have no hope for our relationship. We're saying, because I hope that Jesus actually will make us both live together in harmony forever, I can hope for tastes of that now. That's the energy that supplies for us to do these things. So my question is simply, will you hope in Christ today? And will you look to what He has promised to supply energy for you to obey Him now? Let's pray together. Father, fill us with hope because of what You have secured in Jesus Christ for Your own glory and for our good. And make that begin to express itself amongst us now as those who have been rescued from darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. May we live as the kingdom people of God, even now. And may the world see reason to believe in Jesus because they see the way that we do. I ask for these things in Jesus' name, for Your glory and honor, and for our good, for our healing, for our hope. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.